Now take your Bible, please, and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we will read from verse 23. And we'll read into the first verse of chapter 11. First Corinthians 10, 23, down to chapter 11, verse 1. As you're getting ready to read, may I just say to you that this first verse of chapter 11 really belongs to chapter 10. You might say, well, how can that be? Didn't God write the Bible? He did, but when he did, there were no chapters and verses. Chapters and verses are man-made, just for our help. And this first verse of chapter 11 belongs to chapter 10 as we look at divisions in the Bible. Doesn't mean there's anything wrong with the Bible, let me assure you. It just needs to be pointed out, because when you see it, it does make sense. And even verse 2 of chapter 11 starts a whole new line of thought. But anyhow, let's read from verse 23 of chapter 10. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, and that refers there in Paul's day in the city of Corinth, whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And the Lord will bless the reading of his own divine truth to our hearts. And with the word open, we will look to the Lord again for his help, his blessing upon the preaching of the word, upon the scripture to which we turn now, upon the message the Lord has given. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our loving Father, we continue before thee, and we pray this evening that thou wilt come and thou wilt bless us as we look at the scriptures, as we consider the message which thou hast given to us for this very occasion. O Lord, we just take these moments to cry to thee again for that help and power which thou hast promised. And we pray that in thy mercy thou wilt give grace and enablement tonight to bring the word of the living God. Bless us, and we pray. Breathe on us, we ask. May the Lord Jesus be glorified, and may there be a work done. We pray in the Savior's name, for the Savior's sake. Amen and amen. Now the text is verse 33 of 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul says, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Especially the last words of the verse, where he says, seeking not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Now, the opening words of this verse must be understood clearly, namely the words, even as I please all men in all things. These words are very similar to another statement that Paul makes in chapter 9 and verse 22, words which have essentially the same import, the same meaning. The words which are perhaps more well known, he says there, I am made all things to all men. So he says, I am made all things to all men, and he says here, even as I please all men in all things. It should also be noticed in both verses that the apostle has the same goal in view, namely the salvation of sinners. Because in chapter 9:22, he says this, having said, I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. He says here, along with saying, even as I please all men in all things, he goes on to say that they may be saved. So it's very clear that the sense of his teaching is the principle that in all things allowable, all things permissible, and I underline those words, all things allowable, all things permissible, Paul accommodated himself to all kinds of men or people that they might be saved. Now, it is important to stress that it was in matters allowable, matters permissible, that Paul accommodated himself to other people in order to their salvation. I stress that because many have taken the apostle's principle here and they have perverted it terribly. Professing Christians, for example, with the plea of becoming all things to all men, have gone into sinful conformity with the habits and with the amusements of this world. Bodies, churches, on the basis of this same plea, have adopted practices and particular ways of doing things that blur the distinction between Christianity and heathenism. Paul actually addresses that very matter here in the context, until that distinction has been completely destroyed. And as I say, there are bodies that take this principle of Paul, that he's all things to all men, and this is how they use it, to excuse their compromise and to excuse their pursuit of a path that is contrary to the mind and the will of God. But the Apostle Paul is very clear here that he never went over the line in this area of matters, in this particular range of things. He so acted that the church of Jesus Christ was preserved from every taint of paganism on one hand and from Jewish ceremonialism on the other hand. Taking the context in which he speaks right here, he sought to preserve the church from being tainted from paganism on one hand and, as I say, Jewish ceremonialism on the other hand. And he did so by following clear guidelines. For example, Paul only accommodated himself to Jewish or Gentile practices in the case of things that are what are called indifferent. That is, issues that have no spiritual or moral principles attached to them. But he abstained from all accommodation regarding things indifferent in circumstances which gave those things some religious or spiritual meaning. Now, for example, and this is the example that he uses right in the very passage we read together. For example, Paul had no difficulty eating meat that had been offered to an idol, except for the fact that he would not eat it in the heathen temple, because to do so would give credence to the false teachings and the false worship of paganism. He makes that absolutely clear. He actually tells us, not only here in chapter 10, but back in chapters 8 and 9, that meat offered to an idol is just plain meat, and it can be eaten. But he says, if I eat it in a situation where it will cause my brother to stumble, or will cause a child of God, a weak brother, to be led astray, then I won't eat it, I won't touch it, and I certainly will not go to the heathen temple to eat that meat. in that kind of a setting. And therefore he makes it clear that while he will accommodate even that situation, he will not do so when something indifferent like meat, and it's only meat, you see, though it was offered to an idol previously, it's only meat. When something like meat is going to be consumed in a situation that will cause compromise or cause someone to stumble, cause someone to be diverted from the principles of truth and righteousness, and we need to take heed to that. Because in our day and generation, there's a violation of that very principle. People not being careful with regard to whom they associate or where they go, and therefore they cause others to stumble and to fall. Again, Paul was willing to make concessions on issues except when some were demanding the observance of those issues as necessary to salvation. And the example that he uses in that regard is the matter of circumcision. Now, on one hand, Paul states in these chapters that circumcision was nothing and that uncircumcision was nothing. What he means by that is that circumcision itself had no intrinsic saving value, and therefore being uncircumcised was not going to take away from anyone's spiritual state or spiritual standing before God. But when his opponents within Judaism, which was the case, you see, so much of the time, demanded, for example, the circumcision of Titus, who was Paul's colleague, who was a Gentile, and who was a preacher of the Word of God, when the Jewish zealots demanded that Titus be circumcised, Paul refused. And he refused because the Jewish demand for the circumcision of Titus was based on a false gospel, another gospel altogether, namely the message of grace plus works, Christ plus human effort and supposed merit. That was their thinking. Titus, you need to be circumcised, otherwise you're not right with God. And while Paul said on one hand, circumcision's nothing and uncircumcision's nothing, yet when it came to that issue of taking that step of being circumcised as they were demanding for Titus, and it was going to lead to a compromise of the gospel again, Paul wouldn't have anything to do with it. So you can see from this that the Apostle Paul was very careful, and it needs to be explained what he means when he says, I am all things to all men, or as he says here in this text, even as I please all men in all things. You see, the chief point, as I've already noted with you, at which Paul was, or which he was very much at pains to stress with regard to his accommodation in all these areas, was this objective of the salvation of sinners. And when Paul could be all things to all men, when Paul could please all men in all things without compromising the gospel, then he did so, and his goal, his objective, was to bring men to Jesus Christ. It did not mean that he watered down the gospel in any sense. It did not mean that he removed the offense of the cross. It did not mean that he set out on a path that was going to lead to confusion. Rather, he could do this and yet accomplish his great goal. That is, he could follow the line that he was setting before his own mind and heart without compromising and accomplish his great goal of seeing sinners saved. And that is what he means in the first part of this verse. And his position, as outlined for you in these opening remarks, was a wise and a balanced and a biblical position as he pursued that chief goal in his life, namely the conversion of sinners. His aspiration is summed up so powerfully in the closing words of this verse, that they may be saved. That they may be saved. Paul was seized by this overwhelming urge to pursue the salvation of sinners. To put it simply, such was his burden for precious souls, such was his yearning for their salvation, that he employed every possible lawful means to accomplish that great goal. His words, therefore, that they may be saved, are words that must be understood here in the setting in which they are found. He pursued the use of every lawful means that men might be brought to Jesus Christ. And we look, therefore, at a number of important truths that emerge from these words here in verse 33, where he says, "Not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." What a concern he had for the salvation of men. That's the first point I want you to notice here. The truth of a passion for the salvation of sinners. Notice how he speaks in these words of seeking the profit of many, that they may be saved. The language portrays the fact of the apostle's passion, his longing for the salvation of souls. We often use that kind of terminology, a passion for souls. Paul certainly had it. It was a longing that he had in the depth of his being. He underlines it frequently in his epistles. He demonstrates it, of course, in his ministry, as we see it recorded for us in Acts, and glimpses of it as well in the writings of his own epistles. He demonstrates the tremendous passion that he had for the salvation of souls. He saw, therefore, the basic truth that the conversion and the salvation of sinners is the great goal of all true Christian witness and ministry. And as a Christian minister, he was consumed with a burning passion and with a great burden to that end. Think, for example, of what he says. Just read it with me once more, those great words in Romans 9 and also in Romans 10. Words that we should read over with wonder and amazement. He says in Romans 9 verse 1, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart." Now, when you think about that statement, it must be set alongside other statements where Paul speaks of the fact that he was always rejoicing, he was filled with gladness, he was a man who lived in constant praise of the Lord, and yet he says right here, "I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart." But what is this? Verse 3, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." And we can't explain those words away. Here is the depth of this man's passion. He says, "I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ." Now he knows it can't happen, and he's not saying that it might happen or whatever. He's simply saying, here is the depth of my longing. I could wish this so that men might be saved. And then again there in chapter 10, verse 1, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Now he's talking there about the whole nation of Israel. And while Paul knew that the whole nation would never be saved, he knew that fine well. It doesn't mean that he didn't have a burden. It doesn't mean that he didn't have a concern. His concern was real, it was mighty, it was deep. And he says here that he continually had this sorrow and this heaviness. He says here, concerning the whole nation of Israel, that his yearning was that they might be saved. And there is the heart of the child of God. You and I who are saved know that not all men in the final analysis will be saved. But if of any love for men and any burden for men, we have a burden in our hearts, a passion in our souls, that it might be, as it were, that they would be saved. They might be brought to Christ. They might be delivered. We long for that. We yearn for that. This is the burden of the Apostle Paul as he speaks here in these verses. Think also of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and the verse number 10, a remarkable verse. 2 Timothy 2 verse 10, he says, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." 2 Timothy 2 and verse number 10. Where he shows to us so clearly what actually motivated him in his ministry. Look at these words, "I endure all things." He's talking there about all his sufferings, all his trials, his great ministry. ranging far and wide, all that he endured. He says, I endure it all for the elect's sakes. And what was his burden? That they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It was not for any personal advantage, but because he had a Christ-centered view of the ministry. Notice those words, for the elect's sakes. Those words are reminiscent of the Lord's own view of men and his own view of his own ministry and what he went through on behalf of sinners at the cross. It was for the elect's sakes. I think of John 17 and verse 19, where you have words that are very similar to these. The Lord Jesus says there, and for their sakes I sanctify myself. He simply means, for the sake of his people, I set myself apart, that they also might be sanctified, saved. Just taking the word in its general, wide sense. That they also might be sanctified through the truth. And the Lord says here, I set myself apart. I endure all things. I will suffer unto death, even the death of the cross, that my people might be sanctified and might be delivered and might be saved. Turning back to our text, I want you to notice something important about it. 1 Corinthians 10:33, where Paul is talking about the passion he had for souls. And he says here, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many. Now in the original text, it reads this way, seeking the profit of the many. The many. Now you compare that, please, with Romans 5 and verse 19. Just to see what Paul is doing here. Romans 5 verse 19. And he says this, for as by one man's disobedience, and I want to read it to you as it would be literally in the original text. For as by one man's disobedience, or by the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one, and that is Christ, shall the many be made righteous. And we find here this expression, the many, used by the apostle in Romans 5:19, as well as in 1 Corinthians 10:33. You can't see it in your English Bible. It doesn't mean there's anything wrong with your Bible. I'm simply bringing forth to you the literal rendering in the Greek text. And here, therefore, the Apostle Paul says, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of the many for whom the Lord was obedient, for whom the Lord died, for whom he shed his blood. And Paul has them in mind, and the burdens on his soul. He has a great passion for all men. He longs and he yearns over the whole nation of Israel. Then he understands the mind and the will of God that not all men will be saved. And he focuses right in on this fact. His burden is for the many. The many scattered here, there, and yonder, on whom the Lord has set his love, on whom the Lord has set his grace and his mercy. And he yearns that they will be saved and that they will be brought to know the Lord Jesus and be delivered from their sin. And therefore you see here his undeviating pursuit of their salvation. Notice, men and women, that a true passion for souls is born out of an understanding of the nature of the work of Christ for his people. For the elect's sake. For the sake of the many. Some would try to tell us, if you believe that stuff, you won't evangelize. Well, how do you deal with the Apostle Paul? Paul believed it. And Paul pursued evangelism. Paul had a passion for souls. You know why? That doctrine is the truth that means that there is hope for men. You see, if it were the other way, and I digress here a little just to explain this. If it were the other way, that God would love to see everybody saved, and then he leaves it up to the sinner to make the final choice, no one would be saved. No one. Because there is none that seeketh after God. There is none that understandeth. They're all gone out of the way, and they will determine their own hearts to follow their own sin and perish eternally. But for the fact that grace intervenes and God has opened up the door of salvation by actually choosing some to everlasting life. That's what Paul's saying right here. And that's what generates a true burden for souls. And Paul's passion for sinners rested firmly on that very basis. And it tells us, you see, therefore, that this passion of souls for souls underlines the fact that sinners have no greater need than that of actually being saved. They have no greater need than that. He says here, the profit of many, that they may be saved. That word profit means advantage or benefit. And we'll come back and look at it a little more later on. But the profit right here is this great benefit of being saved, of experiencing the power of the gospel and the power of Jesus Christ. And there is no other profit or benefit that a sinner could ever have compared with the profit of experiencing God's saving grace and the redeeming power of the gospel. And that is the reason why you have no greater need than this, the need of being saved. This is why we seek your salvation through preaching. This is why we seek your salvation through praying for sinners, through getting into our prayer meetings in this church and pleading with God to have mercy upon men. Why do we do that? Why do I stand in this pulpit? Why, by the grace of God, do I appear to be passionate in my preaching? It's because we long for the saving of your soul. Because you have no greater need than that. There's nothing more important in your life than the salvation of your soul. Because it is your greatest need, you are therefore shown the value of your soul. God's people are seeking for the salvation of your soul. Do you understand that? We preach for it, we pray for it, we labor for it. Because your soul has a value that can't be estimated. It is seen in different ways. For example, it's because it is really the soul that bears the image of God. We go right back to creation and God said, let us make man in our image. And then the trinity of divine persons proceeded to create. And they created man in their own image, in their own likeness, as we read in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And it was on the soul of man that the image of God was stamped. On the soul, not the body, because the body is just the vessel in which the soul resides. But it was in the soul, or on the soul, that God stamped his own image. It says, when he had made man, that is the body, from the dust of the ground, then he breathed into man the breath of life. Genesis 2 verse 7. And the word there, the breath of life, is plural. It reads the breath of lives. Which means that he breathed into man a soul with all of the moral and spiritual qualities and capabilities that we find revealed to us concerning man in the scriptures of truth. Man with knowledge, man with holiness, man with righteousness, man with the capacity to know God and love God and enjoy God forever. That's how God made man. That's what he stamped upon his soul. He endowed him with immortality. He endowed him with this great capability to know, to love, to enjoy, and commune with God forever. And therefore the value of a soul, the value is estimated as we see how man was made in the likeness of God himself. Therefore, what a great tragedy, what an irretrievable loss is the damnation of a soul. Indeed, the Bible shows us that the value of the soul is not only estimated by being made in the image of God or by seeing that, but the value of a soul is seen in those scriptures that address the matter of the soul's eternal ruin. And we think of the words of our Savior, who had more right than Christ to talk about the damnation of a soul? No one. And we have those words in Mark 8, 36 and 37, you know them well. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And then he says, and what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The Lord shows the value of a soul there in two ways. He shows to us so clearly that the soul is of more value than the world in its entirety. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the world and lose his own soul? Just one soul being lost is a loss that is greater than if the whole world suddenly vanished. That's how precious your soul is. And then he also says that there's absolutely nothing that can be given in exchange for the soul, which means that when the soul is lost, it is irretrievably lost. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And the answer, of course, is no man is able to buy back his own soul. Never mind anybody else not being able to buy back the soul of a colleague, a friend. Can't be done. Once it's lost forever. I remember the Reverend S.B. Cook preaching on that text many, many years ago. And in his own simple way, he had a very simple outline. And I've never forgotten it. Man has a soul. And he explained that. Secondly, that soul may be lost. And thirdly, when it's lost forever. And that's simple. But men and women, it's tragic. Your soul, the loss of your soul is the greatest loss that could ever be incurred. So sad that men will not see that. They think that financial ruin, material loss, whatever other calamity you care to mention, are greater, are more tragic than the loss of the soul. And certainly we don't minimize what people have even lost in recent times as regards the economic downturn and all that that has brought. That's a very real thing for so many people. But, oh, I tell you this evening, it's nothing compared with the damnation of the soul. And furthermore, may I say tonight that the saving of your soul is not only seen, the importance of that is not only seen by the fact that the soul is made in the image of God and the soul may be lost forever, but it's also seen in this fact, that is, by considering that from which the soul needs to be saved. Because he says here that they may be saved. And what is it that constitutes salvation? What are men actually saved from? What is Paul talking about here? Well, of course, the Word of God sets it before us clearly. In a nutshell, the sinner is saved from that which threatens his eternal and everlasting ruin, namely sin. That's the matter. That's the issue from which the sinner needs to be saved. That's the basic reason as to why you need to be saved. You've got a problem with sin. Sin in your life, sin in your nature, sin in every part of your being, sin in your thoughts, sin in your actions, sin in your deeds, sin in your imagination, sin everywhere, of all kinds and all descriptions. Sin that is obnoxious to God. Sin that is continually rising out of your life and your soul and polluting your whole being and then ascending up before God with a stench that requires God to send you down to everlasting ruin. It's your sin that's your problem, man or woman. And that gives you some idea, I hope, of why this is your greatest need, your need to be saved, because of the fact of your sin. It's from sin that you need to be delivered. The Lord Jesus Christ came to save men from their sins. Matthew 1:21, He shall save His people from their sins. Now there's a statement of the greatest importance because it gives us a summary of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the goal of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt call His name Jesus. He is the God-man. He is God and man in one person. Why did He take that step? Why was He born of the woman? Why did He take our nature? Why did He come into the world? Why did He suffer all that He suffered? Why did He bear the reproach and the contradiction of sinners? Why did He go through it all in order to save His people from their sins? In order to rescue them? He became the God-man. And oh, the heart of gospel preaching, the heart of gospel proclamation is that very fact that the Lord came to turn men away from their sins. I was thinking of a series of verses that run through the book of Acts. You just look at them with me, please, and note them. Acts 3 and the verse number 26. It says, "Unto you first, God, having raised up His Son Jesus, sent Him to bless you." Acts 3:26. Now these words, "in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." Turning you away from your iniquities. There's why Christ came. God sent His Son to bless sinners. And the greatest blessing a man could have from the Lord is to have his sins put away and be turned away from those sins. Or Acts 5 verse 31. "Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Similar words. And then Acts 13, another verse I want you to notice, stating so clearly, precisely why the Lord Jesus came. Acts 13:38, "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." It goes on to say there that all who believe in Him are justified from all things. What a marvelous statement of the purpose of Christ. He came to save men from their sins through His life of perfect obedience, His atoning death, satisfying divine justice, paying the debt, quenching the wrath of God, honoring the law. And on that basis, He then saves men from their sins, from every aspect of sin. Guilt. The gnawing sense of guilt. Continually eating away at your soul. You feel it, don't you? You sense there's something wrong and the voice of conscience is at work and your sins come up before you. And maybe sins that have been committed a long time ago, suddenly they come back to your mind with this horrid rush, bringing guilt and shame and consciousness of pollution and wickedness before a holy God. And you realize you're guilty, you're liable to punishment, and you can't sleep at night and you can't rest. And throughout the day, even at work, there's this thing going on within you. You're being disturbed. There's an anxiety. There's this concern deep down in your soul. What is going on? You've been made to feel your guilt. And you realize that sin not only has brought guilt upon your soul, but brought pollution and wickedness of the darkest kind. But men and women, listen to me tonight. As I have spoken to you about Paul's passion for souls, that they may be saved, it is because he had a message to bring to those whose souls were of such value but were in danger of being lost, the message of Christ. And that great message, oh, we can sum it up this way in Hebrews 7, verse 25, "Wherefore He is able to save them to the uttermost." What a message that is. Able to save to the uttermost. There's no sin too great. There's no load of guilt too much for our Lord. He went to the tree. He died for every kind of sinner. He died for every kind of sin. Sin was laid upon Him. He bore it in his own body to the tree. He suffered the just for the unjust. He did it because he loves sinners. He did it because he has got himself a burden for sinners. He came to save them from their sins, and he can't save them without paying for their sin, dying for their sin, making the atonement for their sin. This is God's way. This is the only way. And this results in the great message that he saves to the uttermost. Then there's the truth, not only of the passion for souls, in Paul's words here, but there is, secondly and finally, my only other point, the truth of the profitability of salvation. Look at those words again where he says, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many. I told you earlier that the word profit means benefit. It means advantage. It underlines another aspect of the salvation of the soul, a very positive aspect, namely what the gospel of Christ does for the sinner in terms of profiting, benefiting that soul that is brought to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Over in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 5, we have these words, "In everything ye are enriched by him." In everything, ye are enriched by him. And there is a verse found in this very same book that tells us what happens when the Lord saves a man in the sense of that man profiting or being advantaged or benefiting from what the Lord does for him. Here's another way of putting it. He's enriched by the Lord. In everything, he's enriched by Jesus Christ. Or 2 Corinthians 6 verse 10. It says, as poor, yet making many rich. This is Paul's own ministry in view here. And Paul, because of his dedication to the Lord, hadn't a penny to his name. He says, I'm poor, I have no material possessions. But he says, I thank God I'm doing this. I'm making many rich. That shows you how Paul, again, had such a concern and a burden. He didn't care that he had nothing of this world's goods. All he cared about was making people spiritually rich, benefiting them, profiting them, willing to spend and be spent for that great goal, for that great reason. And then he speaks about the unsearchable riches of Christ, doesn't he? He talks in his epistles about the riches of the Lord's mercy and the riches of his grace and the riches of his goodness and his forbearance and his long-suffering. All these riches. So we begin to get a very wide view of the fact that in that most positive manner, when a man or a woman, a sinner, is brought to Jesus Christ, that soul profits or benefits in a most marvelous and mighty way. Let me hasten to add, I'm not preaching the gospel of the wealth and health message. There are enough doing that, preaching that nonsense. When Paul talks here about profiting souls, enriching souls, he's talking about their souls being enriched. You see, sinners in Christ, sinners who are brought to the Lord, are enriched or they profit legally. In other words, they are given a perfect righteousness. The righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the result of his perfect obedience to the law, both in life and in death. And that righteousness is great in its value. In fact, it is inestimable in its value. Oh, the righteousness of Christ. And the glorious thing is, every child of God here tonight has that perfect, complete righteousness of the Lord Jesus on his or her account. And sinner, you may have it if you'll come to Christ. This righteousness that enriches the soul, it means that the sinner is then accepted and loved and treated and regarded as God the Father accepts and loves and treats and regards his own dear Son. This is not Something made up. This is not a fabrication. This is the gospel. This is what the Bible teaches. When you come to Christ and you get His righteousness, you've got this legal standing. And therefore you've got legal riches in that sense that all that righteousness is yours. It's given to every believer. It's inexhaustible. And every believer, therefore, as an individual, again, I put it to you this way, is accepted and loved and treated and regarded by God in the very same way as He loves, accepts, and treats and regards Christ. And you can't get any greater riches than the riches of that righteousness. They're enriched morally. Because given to the believer is a new nature. The Holy Spirit to dwell in that heart. Giving to that soul a heart that then begins to love the Lord. A heart of flesh, the Bible calls it. Taking away the stony heart. There's a whole change of disposition. There's now a new nature. This moral change. This is what makes the difference between the man who was formerly a drunkard and an adulterer, or a thief or a liar, and what he now is. God has put His Spirit in him. Just to take that vivid example. And oh, there are folks sitting here this evening, and this is the way you used to live. You lived in the world, you lived according to the flesh. You lived to pursue the gratification of your own evil desires, and then something happened. God enriched you. You profited. You benefited from the gospel. The gospel gave you this new change, this moral nature that now is like unto Jesus Christ. And you're a new creature in Christ. So you've been enriched morally and you're enriched spiritually because you're no longer dead in your trespasses and in your sins. You're spiritually alive unto God. And your eyes are now opened and your ears are unstopped and your tongue is loosed and you're no longer lame. Taking biblical illustrations, your mind is enlightened and your heart is illumined. And you've got this bias, this bent within your soul toward the Lord. You now love the Lord, spiritually enriched. And thank God, sinners profit by being enriched eternally. Paul says here, the profit of many, the benefit of many, that they might be saved. And when a man is saved, when a soul is saved, it is an eternal enrichment. What the Lord does for His people, what He gives His people, it doesn't corrupt. It doesn't fade away. And furthermore, it can't be stolen. You may have a bag of money at home tonight, and you're maybe worried about it. It's in below the bed. Well, you shouldn't have it there, but you know what people are like? And they're away from home, they're worrying all the time about that bag of money. My dear friend, here are riches that nobody can take, that thieves cannot break through and steal. The riches of Christ, profiting through God's salvation. Oh, what a marvelous matter salvation is. What a wide, all-embracing scope it has. What benefit it brings to the soul. What marvelous outcomes result from God's salvation for sinful, guilty, fallen men and women. And here, therefore, is the profitability of the salvation that Paul preached. His passion and then the profitability. Men and women, it's so clear, it's so plain. It is so obvious. Why will you not come to Christ? Why will you not come to the one who is able to do this for you? Saving you, delivering you from eternal ruin, because He saves you from your sins. Are your sins troubling you? Do you feel the weight of them and the darkness of them, and it's weighing down in your soul, and you're troubled and you're anxious deep within? Oh, my friend, come to Christ tonight, because Christ came to save you from that sin. And he will enrich your soul. He'll make you like himself. He'll bring you home to glory. We sing the old hymn, sweeping through the gates of the New Jerusalem, washed in the blood of the Lamb. And I tell you, that's true. Many other hymns like it. The land that's fairer than day. By faith we can see it afar. Father waits over the way to prepare us a resting place there. These are all biblical truths. This is what's laid aside for the child of God. This is what we have, and we have such riches now. Oh, I wish to God I had the tongue and the eloquence to get it home to your soul tonight. What Christ can do for you if you will but come to him and trust him and receive him as he's presented in the gospel. And I pray that you will come. You will hasten to Christ. You will wait no more. But you will seek him while he is to be found. Think of the loss that you will incur if you should die without Christ. You know, as people get older, and I'm getting older, even as the believer gets older, I suggest to you it becomes more and more heavy upon the soul. Time's very short. Psalmist prayed, remember how short my time is. And eternity is more and more a real thing as you get older. And the horridness of a sinner dying without Christ begins to come home to you, perhaps more as you make your way on through life. What a tragedy to, when it comes to the end of the journey and you minister to a soul and you plead with that sinner and that person seems to pay no regard and goes out into God's eternity in that state. What a tragedy. A poor, damned, lost soul. Perishing forever. Everything that that person lived for is gone. All is left. All is stripped away. And out into eternity that sinner goes without this righteousness, without this new moral spiritual change. Be lost forever. Listen, or that will be your end unless you get to Christ. Let us bow together. Let's just bow quietly before the Lord here in these closing moments. And let us unite our hearts prayerfully before the Lord at the throne of heavenly grace. I do wish to just say a word in closing to those who are not saved, that you have no greater need than the saving of your soul. And you need Christ, perhaps even more than you're aware. But he will save as you seek him, as you trust him. And it'll be my joy and delight to talk with anyone about these things afterwards. Feel free to see me. I'll be at the door now, God willing. You can tell me there if you'd like a word about these matters. Take that step this night. Come to Christ. Seek him with all your heart. And Lord, we pray this evening that the Holy Ghost will take the things of the Lord Jesus and bring them home to men's hearts. May there be a work done. May grace be given. May that effectual call of the Spirit be felt. And may there be a drawing of the sinner to the Savior. Hear as we pray, answer our cry this night, O God. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of the Lord's people, both this night and then forever. For we pray in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. Amen.